Thank you for taking that music. Am I on? There we go. Thanks for taking that music off. You kept it going much longer, and I'd fallen asleep in the pulpit. I've only had about 2 hours of sleep, so we'll see how I last here. There's something I was supposed to say, and I can't remember. Edge, you're dismissed. Dalen waited until just before I got up here and made sure I knew. So, they're eager to get out of here. Alex reminds me of the old PBS. One of these kids is doing his own thing. Everybody went out back. Alex goes up front. That's great. Well, good morning. Okay, I'm the tired one. Let's try this again. Good morning. There we are. I thought I was going to be the only one ready for Christmas. But one of my leaders, he was on the same page, and we're kind of twinning it a little bit, so I like that. But how do you feel about Christmas in July? I love it. I don't know about you, Olivia. You're shaking your head. Yes, I'm thinking Olivia and I are probably on the same page. I love Christmas. I'll take it in December. I'll take it in July. I'll take it in maybe not October. I do kind of like a little bit of October, fall. But I love Christmas. I love the sights. I love the sounds, the smells. I've been getting on Facebook. I don't know if any of you have been seeing these. Something about Christmas. It's December 1994, and it's going kind of flashback of the city and going through the mall, Christmas shopping and stuff. And it's just made me nostalgic, and it also makes me ready for Christmas, because I love the joy of Christmas, and it seems everybody's rejoicing a little bit. But you know, rejoicing at Christmas has nothing to do with bells. It has nothing to do with snow on the ground or presents under the tree or visits by Santa. No, the true joy of Christmas is found in knowing that Jesus was indeed born, and he brings a message of life, love, and victory over death. You know, a few years back, CBS had a program called 48 Hours Mystery, and they aired this particular one entitled The Mystery of Christmas, and it was dedicated to finding and looking at historical evidence for the birth of Jesus Christ. Early in the show, Maureen Maurer, the host, gave this disclaimer. While there is much documented historical evidence that Jesus Christ lived and that he died on a cross, there is little historical documented evidence for his birth. At first, I kind of shake my head at that, like, you know he lived and you know he died, then I think you can safely assume he was born, right? But it actually is a true statement. We don't have any birth records from Bethlehem. We don't have any first-person accounts from shepherds or wise men. None of them wrote anything down that we know of. But more than leading us to question Jesus' birth, I think that it speaks to God's emphasis. He wanted us to focus more on the purpose for Jesus' coming than he did on the entry. When you look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all four Gospels record Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. But only two Gospels, Matthew and Luke, record the accounts of his birth. And I think that's very telling. I think God wants us definitely to know and appreciate the miraculous birth. But what he wants us to know and appreciate even more is the ultimate purpose behind this wondrous birth. The birth of Jesus was very important, and it was very necessary. But sadly, there are many who do not understand why Jesus had to be born. Before we get into our lesson, would you bow your heads with me? Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we come before thy throne today, remembering the great sacrifice of Jesus upon that cruel cross of Calvary, where he took our sins away. We remember his resurrection that gives us victory over death, his victory over Satan, his victory over this world. And Father, as we study this morning and look at the reason for him being born, needing to be born. We just pray that our hearts would be open to your word, and that we would really reflect upon his birth and the purpose of it. Not so much that he was born, but the reason that he was born. That we may understand and take it out to our friends and our community and our neighbors, so that they too may recognize the purpose and follow in his steps. Father, we just pray that all that is done today and said here is done according to your will and pleasing in your eyes. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our reading for this week was probably, at least since I've been with you, I kind of jumped in the middle, is one of the shortest that we've had, 9 pages. And it was a very easy read. It's a very familiar read. It's one that we've read multiple times, at least once a year. I know we usually go through those readings, maybe for some of you, a couple times. And, you know, when I was a kid, I often wondered this one question. When Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, why didn't God just take care of it right then and there? Why did we have to go through all these generations, all these years, two different dispensations to fully understand and appreciate and see the remedy for sin? The question is, why did God have to come in the flesh? Why did he have to be born? Why didn't God just send instructions from heaven on how to be saved instead of sending Jesus? I want to look at the foundation of salvation briefly. And by the way, I hope you have the app, because in there are my notes, and I'll let you know that this is a lesson that I, for no other reason than it needed to be done, we're going to be going to a lot of scriptures today. Some I'll just read, but if you have the app and you have my notes, then you will have all the scriptures, and I encourage you to read through them, okay? Now, do you realize that there is only one of two ways that you can get to heaven? Some of you ought to be sweating by now because of that statement. But bear with me. The first way one can get to heaven is by living life with perfection, keeping the law perfect. Yeah, only one I know of. The second is the grace of God. Now, we know that man cannot earn salvation by perfect works, and that's what keeping the law perfect would have been. And we know no one has done that other than Jesus, because Paul tells us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3 and verse 23. There's only one who lived that perfect life, who kept that law perfect, and that is why he and he alone can say that to come to the Father, he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. You see, salvation is grace-based, not perfect works-based. It comes from God. Titus 2 and verse 11 tells us, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." But if you go over to chapter 3, verse 4 and 7, he says, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of the works done by us in righteousness," that means we didn't keep the law perfect, "but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Doesn't sound like a whole lot of me in that, does it? I don't read anything of what I can do. I read what he freely has done for me. And so we need, since we are all part of that group of sinners, those who have fallen short of the glory of God, what does that tell us? It tells us we need forgiveness. Romans chapter 4, verse 7 and 8, Paul wrote, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sins. I think "It Is Well With My Soul," Debbie, ought to be the song we sing before every communion meditation or every communion. I'm a little biased towards it. But that verse, I hope it's the same one that gets me, gets you. My sin, not in part, not just some, not just the minor ones, not just the little white ones, all of them, not in part, but the whole, are nailed to the cross, and I bear them no more. That is God not counting our sins against us. Forgiveness requires grace and sacrifice. In grace, Ephesians, we're told, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. The Hebrew writer talks about the sacrifice in Hebrews 9:22. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Well, I'm imperfect. I have sinned. I have fallen short of the glory of God. So I'm not the perfect, spotless lamb that is required. And I think anyone in here is honest with themselves. You'll agree you're not spotless, and therefore you could not atone for the sins because of sins needing to be blotted out by blood. And so it needed God's grace and God's sacrifice. And so when we sing those words, "My sin, not in part, but the whole, have been nailed to the cross," understand that they were nailed to the cross right along with our Savior, who gave himself for us. And so the need of grace and sacrifice required a Savior, Jesus, to be born. But also, salvation is a personal, relational act. God's desire is for us to be adopted as his children. Look at what Paul says in Galatians chapter 4. We're going to read verses 4 and 5. He says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption, as sons." By the way, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that's Mosaical. It's part of the New Testament because it leads us to the Christian age, but that's Mosaical. Jesus lived under the law. He came to fulfill the law, but he lived under the law. Christianity, the last dispensation, the last age, the last days, if you will, that didn't come until Acts chapter 2 at the preaching of the first gospel sermon. And so Jesus, it helps us to understand that he was born under the law, that he was able to fulfill the law. But notice, God's desire is that we are adopted as his children. And so because Jesus was born, Paul writes, we may receive the adoption as sons. Salvation is more than just forgiveness of sins. That's the big part, don't get me wrong. But it's more than being spared from condemnation. Salvation is a complete change of status. Think about that. The Bible tells us there are two rulers. The one of the spiritual realm, the heavenly ruler, and the one of this world. It also says that there are two fathers. The father of all things, God, and then there's the father of deceit and sin and of this world, Satan. Now that doesn't mean that Satan is on the same level as God. What it means is we choose. Who are we going to call father? The one who gave the very best of heaven, who gave himself for us, or the father who lies to us? Who tells us it's okay to be something that we're not, or to do things that we don't, or to speak how we want to, right? Or to even worship how we want to. You see, salvation, when we accept the salvation that God offers, that completely changes our status. We are no longer a son or daughter of Satan. We are a son or daughter of the Most High God. Complete change of status. We are adopted into God's family with all of its rights and inheritance. Continuing in Galatians 4, verse 6, he says, "And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." Think of the prodigal son. The prodigal son, that he had rejected his father, and he ran off and lived his life in filth. He squandered his life savings that he so desperately wanted before it was ready. And he's eaten the pig slop, and he goes back. He goes back dirty, filthy, degraded, humiliated. And what does the father do? Get the finest coat, get his ring of sonship, and kill the fatted calf. We are going to celebrate. We see that status changing back to the son of the father. That's what Abba Father is. It's a cry of sonship. It is what Jesus cried out in the garden as he yielded himself to the will of the Father in going to the cross in Mark 14 and verse 36. And because Jesus did this, we become God's children in a special way that will provide the inheritance of life. We have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is impossible or imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Because Jesus was born, we may be born again to hope, life, an inheritance that belongs only to the children of the Heavenly Father. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. Amen? So, now let's answer the question, why the Savior had to be born into this world. While the Gospels of Matthew and Luke give considerable space to the birth of Jesus and the surrounding events, the rest of the New Testament shows us what His coming into this world really means. He came into this world not merely to be born and to be a man, but with a greater purpose of bringing redemption and salvation. And so Jesus had to be born into this world to first destroy the works of Satan. As you recall, Paul pointed out in Galatians 4, verses 4 through 5, that Jesus was born at the right time, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son. The right time and with a great purpose. Now, in that verse, verse 4, the phrase "born of a woman" may seem obvious as a physical fact, but I believe it underlines the connection all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. You remember the promise that was made back there to the woman that her seed would bruise the head of the serpent? That is that fatal blow. In other words, as John put it, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil, 1 John 3 and verse 8. The Hebrew writer shows that Jesus partook of flesh and blood, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. The serpent's head is crushed by the seed of the woman, who also is the one true seed of Abraham, mentioned in Galatians 3, verse 15 through 18. Secondly, He had to be born to fulfill the law and to set man free. Though Jesus was born under the law, His purpose was to fulfill the law, as He said in Matthew 5, 17, and thereby redeem those who were under the law. The law could not do what Jesus could do. The law accomplished what God intended for it, but it was never meant to be the end goal of God's plans. You know, the sacrifices of the Old Testament, you know what the Bible says that those really were? It was a yearly reminder of their sins. How would you like that? Think about that. All your sins you committed when the feast and the sacrifices were time, you sacrifice and you get a remembrance of all that you've done. You see, the law accomplished what God intended for it, but it wasn't the end all. It was a vehicle through which God would bring about the ultimate fulfillment of his plan in the Son. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 23, he says, "Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian." We are no longer under that law. This would make it possible then that those who are in Christ would be set free from sin and death. I love Romans 8, first three verses. Paul says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. For sin, he condemned sin in the flesh." In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, Paul told Timothy, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost." Or your version may say, "chief," or "I am the worst." I know my life, and I know what Paul did, but I sometimes feel I could give Paul a run for his money. But I think we all feel like that, because we know where we've messed up, and we know what our sins have cost Jesus. And so maybe it's right that we feel that a little bit. But the reason Jesus was here was because we are sinners. Don't forget that. That's the bottom line. He is here because we missed the mark. We sinned. So what's the problem with being a sinner? Well, what does Romans 6:23 says? Sin earns you death, for the wages of sin is death. Spiritual death. That separation. Oh no, you're not going into oblivion. Don't think that for a moment, friends. Death is not, this spiritual death is not the death of where my father passed away and he is no longer with us. No, you see, it's a spiritual death. It is an eternity in a place prepared for Satan. Think about that. Think about Satan's got to be, let's put it on children's terms, the worst thing that we can think of. The worst person or entity there is, right? And God says, "This place I'm preparing for him." And you don't have to go there, but you can choose to if you don't follow me. And so it is what we have to look forward to as a sinner. Being completely outcast, away from God. And everyone is a sinner. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Therefore, we are all in the same boat, and it's sinking, and we're drowning. We need a Savior. We needed Jesus to come into the world so that he could save and have the gift of eternal life, that we could be saved and have the gift of eternal life through his death on the cross. Because Jesus was born into this world to die and to rise again, we can live confidently in him, knowing that there is no condemnation. We are forgiven, we are redeemed, and we are sanctified unto him. And then Jesus had to come in the world so we could have peace with God. I love peace. I love quiet. Sometimes I like to just be watching my shows in peace and quiet. But I'm a family man, and we don't always get that. Colossians 1, verse 19 through 20. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him we reconciled to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. The thing about God's peace, it isn't a compromising peace. We hear about it in politics all the time when we're in conflict with another nation. We need to sit down at the peace talks, and we need to compromise a little, and they compromise a little. That's not the peace that God gives. Notice what it said there at the end of verse 20. Making peace by the blood of his cross. Jesus came and he died on the cross to bring peace between us and God. Through sin, there was no peace because we were God's enemies because of our sin. We were against him. Therefore, we had no peace. Sometime do an in-depth study on the biblical word propitiation. Propitiation. To help us understand peace given to us by Christ. Propitiation, I'll give you the short version. It is taking away God's justifiable wrath, his righteous wrath. Wrath that we so richly deserve, Jesus, by his sacrifice, takes that away. And because Jesus was willing to pay the penalty for our sin, God's wrath towards sin was appeased. So now there could be peace between us and them. Again, John, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. The devil's work brought sin. The devil's work brought enmity. That is hostility. That is anger. That is hatred between us and God. The devil's work is to steal, to kill, and to destroy. But Jesus came to stamp him on his head, to kill the great destroyer. He came to destroy death's grip that Satan had on us. He came that we would be free and there would be peace between us and God. But he also came to this earth so that we could live for God. Peter said he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Jesus bore our sins at the cross so that as Jesus died for sin, we in turn would die to sin. And therefore live for God, doing the things of God. Jesus died so we would respond to that gift of grace by turning away from our ungodliness and live a godly life. I want to read Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. This is a verse I want you to mark in your Bibles to remember. This is your response to anyone who says that we are trying to do works of salvation through baptism, that it's a work, when the Bible clearly says that we cannot be justified by our works. But here's the response. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passion and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Why are we zealous? Because we're grateful for what he's done. Because we are thankful that we are no longer under condemnation. That we are no longer under that sentence of guilty. But he has redeemed us. He has bought us back and he has saved us. And so I don't do the things I should do because I'm trying to say, okay, God, did I do this? Did I hit all the check marks? No, I do it because he loved me so much and I just want to love him back. And Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Thank you. Trying to get a little response. I'm sorry. And so Jesus died so we would respond to that gift of grace by turning away from our ungodliness. If we're going to turn away ungodliness, guess what we got to do? We've got to do the godly things. It's like fasting. I used to travel a lot for work, and on the road, a lot of times, I'd forget to eat. Get home and be like, man, I am weak. Why am I? Oh, I didn't eat today. Did I fast? No. You see, fasting is taking away the physical and replacing it with the spiritual. And so if we're going to turn away from ungodliness, we can't be the Laodiceans and just sitting on our thumbs. We've got to replace it with godly living. Jesus gave himself up for us. He died in our place, not only to redeem us, but also to purify us, that is to make us like him, that we would actually be eager to do good and live for God as a proper response to the death of Jesus Christ. And then Jesus had to come into the world to give us an example on how to live. I hate temptation. Hate it, hate it, hate it, hate it. Because truth be known, I suck at it. I'm getting better through the Holy Spirit's guidance and strengthening. I relate with Paul, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. It's not Popeye, it's God. Sorry if you didn't catch that reference. But you know, with God, with Jesus giving us an example, we can overcome temptations. We can resist them. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation. Guess what that does, by the way? Takes away our childish excuses. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape. Huh? I felt a temptation. It was too much. No, it wasn't. You refused to walk in the godly path. You refused to take the way of escape that God provided. Therefore, you weren't able to endure it. He didn't take the temptation away. He gave you a way of escape. And so this verse gives us assurance that we can overcome the temptation to sin. And we have Jesus as our example. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 notes that through Jesus we are to hold our confession, or hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So young men, when you feel like you're being tempted harder than anybody else, Jesus felt those temptations. Think about that. We're not going to go into detail, but just think of the temptations you have dealt with. Jesus was tempted in all points, and yet without sin. If we study how Jesus lived, we know that we can overcome whatever temptation comes our way. Do you remember how he overcame the temptation of Satan? Here's the cliff notes for you. Here's the answer to the quiz. The way of escape, how did Jesus answer Satan each and every time? Word of God. And when Satan tried to bend the word of God, what did Jesus do? He rebuked him with the word of God. He corrected him. He knew and he answered with scripture each and every time. Another example that we have is that we can forgive even when we don't want to. You know, forgiveness is crucial to our standing before God. How we forgive is how we are going to be forgiven, Jesus said in Matthew 6. In Ephesians 4:32, Paul says, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. We want God to forgive us, to forget our sins, to wipe them clean, and let us just run around all willy-nilly, but boy, we struggle to do that with others, don't we? Remember, how we forgive, God will forgive. And then he leaves us an example to serve one another. In Galatians 5:13, it calls for us through love to serve each other. God is watching to see how we treat each other. In John 13, verse 12 through 17, after Jesus washing their feet, he tells them, I have given you an example. In Luke 22, verse 24 through 27, as Jesus dealt with disputing apostles, right? They're disputing over things. And he says, I am among you as one who serves, trying to teach them. Again, he is calling for them to be servants. In Matthew 20, verse 25 through 28, here's another occasion, more disputes. This one's kind of funny to me. Hey, mommy, will you go ask Jesus to let me and my brother be on his right and left hand, please? The sons of thunder, right? Sounds a little more like meow. Just kidding. And so she goes to them, and obviously this sparks disputes. But Jesus tells them, but whoever would be great among you, that's what they wanted. I want that preeminence. I want that seat of power, that seat of privilege. He said, whoever would be great among you must be your servant, must be washing feet, must be doing things, taking care of people, not being cared for. Another example he leaves us is we can endure sufferings and trial. Peter said, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow his steps. We will never outdo Jesus considering the sufferings that he endured for us. But we certainly can learn from him if we are so called to suffer for his cause. And by the way, I should take that one little word out of there. If we are called, we are called. We are called. Jesus said that we ought to expect sufferings. We ought to expect trials and tribulations. Because they hated him, they'll hate us. So if we're not suffering, maybe it is we're not following him. Maybe it is we're not talking about him enough. Maybe it is we're not living rightly the way we're supposed to be. Christians rejoice at Christmas. But Jesus did not come into the world merely to bring wonder and beauty. Jesus came to bring meaning to life. He came to bring the fulfillment of God's love. Why did Jesus have to be born? Well, there's no salvation in Jesus' birth. There could only be salvation in his death. And this was to be the greatest achievement he could do for us. The event that would mean the most. And so this is why Jesus was born. He was born to die. You know, at Christmas time, we sing, What Child Is This? And you can thank the fact that I slept for 2 hours and I forgot my mandolin. I was going to play it. But within this song, it talks about the baby Jesus. And we see attention given to what would become of the babe, the son of Mary. But there are various different verses and various wordings. But the second verse actually reads, the author, here it is. I started to jump. Why lies he in such mean estate, where ox and ass are feeding? Good Christian fear for sinners here. The silent word is pleading. Nails, spear shall pierce him through. The cross be borne for me and for you. Hail, hail, the Word made flesh, the babe, the son of Mary. You see, the author understood that in reflecting on the birth of Christ, there also needed to be lyrics that brought attention to the ultimate purpose for his arrival. Another song says it's all about the cross. Beautiful Christmas song. But friends, we put a lot of celebration into his birth. Not saying that's wrong. But the Bible puts more emphasis on his death, burial, and resurrection. That's the purpose for why we are here. Jesus was born to die. Thank God for his great gift of Jesus, the true seed born of a woman, to redeem us all from the curse of sin and provide the means of adoption through which we become God's heirs. In a moment, we're going to stand and sing an invitation. And so by way of invitation, those who may be with us who have never submitted to Christ, who have never repented of your sins, truly repented, who have never been buried with him in baptism where those sins are washed away, where you rise up and now you're a son of God, a child of God, a fellow heir with Jesus, I want to invite you this morning to make that decision. Emmanuel, God with us. Oh, it has such significance for us. Because Jesus left the glories of heaven to willingly die on the cross for us. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, we are made whole. This shows that God wants us to spend eternity with him. John said in Revelation 21 and verse 3 that he heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." Friends, the Old Testament temple was always looking to us. God dwelling with man. He wanted to be their king and he wanted to be their dwelling place with us. God's eternal purpose is accomplished in Christ Jesus for our salvation. So my question to you this morning, is Jesus your salvation? Have you been born again of water and of the Spirit? Have you been transferred into the kingdom of Jesus? I encourage you, hear him, believe in him, and don't walk out these doors without obeying his word today. If there are those here who have never put on Christ in baptism, we encourage you to come forward as we stand and we sing.
Lord, no tender voice like thine can be suffered. I need thee, oh, I need thee. I need thee, oh, bless me now, my Savior. I come to thee. I need thee every hour, most holy one. Oh, make me thine indeed, thou blessed Son. I need thee, oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee, oh, bless me now, my Savior. I come to thee.
I need thee every hour. Maybe this isn't the hour that you've been moved by the Spirit, but maybe the seed's been planted and it's been watered. And perhaps it is later this evening or sometime this week, you recognize that you need Jesus. There's no other way but his way. I want you to understand that that invitation isn't just for Sunday mornings. It's for any day of the week that ends in Y. It's in any hour. I have baptized my kids at 10 o'clock at night. I have baptized people early hours of the morning. It doesn't matter. If you don't have my number, get my number. Call me at any time. The greatest need is Jesus. Because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I was thinking on my drive this morning, why don't people recognize this more? Because they're not in danger. Currently. Think about it. How many of you have ever been driving and maybe come around a corner and a truck or something was on your side of the street? Did your life flash before your eyes, as they say? I bet your heart started to race, didn't it? And I would bet many of you probably said a prayer to God. Not only thanking him for keeping you safe, but if there's any unrepentant sin, you might have taken care of it. Why? Why that moment and not when you got up this morning or any other time? Because you saw eternity pressing at your door. Eternity is only a breath away. Yeah, I'm hitting you hard today because I love you. God loves you. He is long-suffering, not wanting any to perish. Debbie, will you play the first verse of that song? We're going to sing the first verse of the song. I want to give anybody who's out there an opportunity. If you haven't made your life right with Christ, do so before it's everlasting too late. I need thee every hour, most gracious Lord. No tender voice like thine can peace afford. I need thee, oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee. Oh, bless me now, my Savior. I come to thee. Would you bow with me, please? Our great, loving Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy name. Thank you, Father, for sending Jesus, for making a way possible for us to be redeemed, to be purchased, to be your children. What a great privilege it is to cry out, Abba, Father, Father. Father, as we get ready to dismiss here today, if there's anyone here who hasn't put on Christ in baptism, we pray that the word would pierce their heart. And they wouldn't wait before it's everlasting too late, but they would come and answer the call to be your child. As we go throughout here, may we, as your children, understand the importance of what is coming. It's not going to be diverted. It's coming. Judgment will be here before we know it. And so let us be very, very prudent. And as young Jesus said, let us be about our Father's business today and every day. Let us leave this place and go be the church that you've commanded us to be, to seek the lost and to teach them the saving grace of you. Bless us, keep us safe, Father, and we pray this in Jesus' name.